The book of Numbers, chapter 4. So we continue through the scriptures on Sunday night. Sometimes it can seem, in the course of our personal ministries, and what God has called us to in our personal ministries, it can seem that what it is that we're doing and what He's called us to is so insignificant. As we look at the wickedness of the day and the wickedness of the hour, the wickedness of man's hearts, as we see the great needs all around us, as we see the fields white with harvest, the laborers few, it's very easy to become discouraged. It's very easy, just as easy, not only to become discouraged, but to attempt to strive to be something other than what we personally are and what we've been equipped for as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take on the Messiah complex. We want to do it all. We want to meet every need. Every need that we see, and we see many. And sometimes it can be very, very hard to continue to minister faithfully the area of ministry that God has called us to. Again, it seems so significant, insignificant at times. It seems like it's not doing anything. It seems like such a small part of the whole picture. And yet it's important. You read chapter 4 of the book of Numbers, and again, it's one of those chapters that is highly technical. It can almost seem tedious in reading it. What is the point of this? One of the points of it is that it was necessary for every single member of the body of the children of Israel to take their particular place in what He had called them to, in order for the whole to be what the whole was intended to be. And each one needed to leave the whole to God and keep their attention on what God had called them to do, knowing that if everyone did that, the whole would be taken care of. And so the person who was given charge over keeping track of the pegs as it relates to the tabernacle, the pegs as it relates to the tabernacle. I'm going to end up in heaven. And I'll end up with my little crown. My little crown will say that I was faithful as it related to keeping track of the pegs, the tabernacle. It seems so insignificant. But if somebody didn't take care of the pegs, nothing could stand. All of the fabric walls would have come down. So it seems insignificant, but it's not. It's all very, very important. And so it's important for us to be faithful to what God has called us to, whatever it is that He's called us to. The Bible says, really, this is the definition of a successful life. No life could ever be considered successful in this age without hearing these words: "Well done, thou good and significant servant." No, it doesn't say that, does it? Significant by our definitions. No, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Just being faithful to what He's called us to do. The great definition of success that I heard many years ago, and I love it, hasn't been topped yet in my mind, and that is, success is doing what God has called me to do today. Because it is a culmination of those days that results in the kind of life that ultimately hears, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so as we read through chapter 4 and all of the details of it, let's allow it to search our heart the very details of our heart? Are they submitted to God? Are they submitted to His way? Are they submitted for His use? Not just the lampstand, the altar of burnt offering, not just the big things, but the pins, the pegs, the stakes that hold all of those other things together. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting." So the ministering Levite had to be within the ages of 30 and 50. It's a prime time of life, I might add. Of course, in those days, the life expectancy was nowhere near the life expectancy that it is today. And so this was the time, at 30 to 50. "And this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting according to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons, the priests, shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins, and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they," these sons of Aaron, "shall insert its poles. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, all its oil vessels with which they service it. And then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. And also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cover over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it and the covering of badger skins and insert its poles." You look at the detail. God is very interested in the details of our lives. Very interested in obedience to the smallest of details in our lives. There is that ministry of the Holy Spirit within us to teach us about those details. And so much of this, as you read through this particular dealing of the children of Israel with the tabernacle, you could look at the minuteness of God's instruction and say, why so minute? And God can just as easily answer us as it relates to that question, "That's none of your business. You just do what I told you to do." The fact of the matter is that the big picture of what God is up to on the face of planet Earth, both then and now, is bigger than any of us could ever understand. And He doesn't always take the time to explain to the nth degree the impact of obedience in every single area, even those areas that we can sometimes think of as insignificant. We must trust that if He has said it, it is significant to His purposes, and we need to obey Him and His Word. All of it designed to communicate something. If not on the face of the planet, then something related to the heavenly scene of which the earthly tabernacle was simply a type. And so it's all important. whether we understand it or not, every command of God, very important as it relates to His purposes. And details are important to Him. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. The priests, the sons of Aaron, were the only ones who touched these articles and covered the articles. Once they were covered and the poles had been inserted into these articles, only then could these Levites of the descendants of Kohath now come in and be involved in the transporting of these particular furnishings. Then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites. In other words, never ask them. He tells here Moses and Aaron, never ask the Kohathites to do your job, because it'll bring judgment on them. It'll be cut off. Don't ask them to do it any other way than the way that I've told you to do it. But do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. Obedience, many, many times, even in those issues that we foolishly deem as being small, obedience to God's word is oftentimes the only difference between life and death. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Gershon, by their father's house, by their families. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and caring. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of the badger skins that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, in other words, all of the four curtains over the tabernacle, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords, all the furnishings for their service, and all that is made for these things. So they shall serve. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their tasks and all their service. And you shall appoint to them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duty shall be under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. He supervised them. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and by their father's house. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them. Everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting. The boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, and cords, and all their furnishings, and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for the work in the tabernacle of meeting, and those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. And these are the ones that were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And those who were numbered of the sons of Gershon by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered by their families, by their father's house, were 2,630. And these are the ones who were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. And he moves on as it relates to the numbering of the families of sons of Merari. And in verse 44, their number was 3,200. Verse 46, all who were numbered of the Levites among, whom Moses, Aaron, and all the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old above even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. That's the workforce that was committed to the transportation of the tabernacle. That's like a small city, isn't it? According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. In chapter 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, some kind of an infection, and whoever becomes defiled by a dead body. Now, they weren't cast away to die. They simply could not travel with the main body of the children of Israel. And here we see a picture, really, of the importance of purity within this army of God, if you'll excuse the expression. They are moving forth to conquer Canaan. And so there was to be a separation. There was to be a holiness. There was to be a purity. There wasn't to be infection. There wasn't to be leprosy, which is a type of sin. There was to be no defilement with a dead body. And so these kinds of things were to be separated there from their main body going forth. And you shall put out both male and female, and you shall put them outside the camp, and they shall not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. And so the importance of leaving behind leprosy, a type of sin, the importance of leaving behind discharges, staying away from that which can defile us, an infection in the part of another person that has the potential of infecting us, staying away from dead bodies, staying away from the old man, the flesh, those things, in order to be a part of that body that will be involved in possessing the promises that God had given to his people. And so the importance of it. There has always been and always will be a relationship between purity among God's people and power. And there are times when we involve ourselves, if we do, with something that is impure, and you can almost feel virtue leave you as a result of it. And so experientially, we understand that that's a truth, in addition to what the Scriptures lay out. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has done. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full value plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. And so here again, if I sinned against another person, if somebody sinned against another person among the camp of Israel, they were to confess their sin, simply confess it, and confess it as a sin. Now today, you know, we talk about these terrible, terrible crime rates. The crime rates are terrible. Never forget that crime is sin. These are unparalleled sin rates that are going on all around us. And so when there was crime, when there was sin against another individual, there was to be the confession of that sin, and then there was to be restitution for it. And I was to repay whatever it was that I had done against another person plus 20% again under God's government here with His people. Crime was never to pay. Sin was never to pay. But if the man, verse 8, has no kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, in other words, if somebody sinned against a man, that man died, now I can't make restitution to him, he has no family, no near kinsman to pay to, then God says, listen, it doesn't mean that the criminal or the sinner is off the hook. Then the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. So then he had to take and bring forth a ram of the atonement. And this was to reinforce within the minds of God's people that even though that person sinned, this man sinning against that man, and even though he has made things right between himself and that other man, there's a third party involved in all of this as it relates to the lives of God's people, and that is God Himself. And when God's people sin, it is first and foremost to sin against Him, and it is secondarily a sin against another person. So there needs to be the confession of sin, the asking for forgiveness of sin, restitution, but also a confession of sin, a sacrifice made, our sacrifice already has been made in the person of Jesus Christ, so that relationship with God, the fullness of that can be restored. But they were never to lose sight of the fact that their sin hindered their relationship with God, and that needed to be taken care of also. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon the husband, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. God establishes here in this particular ordinance among His people a means of dealing with adultery, and a means of dealing with jealousy. This passage is a rebuke to those two particular things. Those two things are very, very dangerous for a marriage. Very, very dangerous for the family unit. And God wanted to make sure that adultery would be dealt with, but He also wanted to make sure that jealousy would not be improperly expressed. And so where a woman would be unfaithful to her husband, and there was no actual witness of it, but there was strong suspicion related to it, God gave a means by which He could reveal whether she was guilty or not, since nobody would know except her and the other person that was accused in God. So who could bring forth the accuracy of the charge? And so He's in effect saying, when you don't know, I'll reveal what's going on here. It was also to protect the wife against the undue expression of jealousy on the part of her husband. Jealousy is a work of the flesh, we're told in the New Testament. And it is very, very dangerous to a relationship. Very dangerous. When one of the partners in a marriage is consumed with this sin of jealousy, it can do great damage. And it can make the other partner's life a living nightmare. Accusation after accusation after accusation with no proof. And God says, listen, I will take and protect the wife in this situation through this ordinance. And it will be up to me to make manifest either her innocence or her guilt. And so he says in verse 16, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. Now, I must say in going into this, ladies, and you'll get the feel of this very quickly. In light of this particular process, even though it is an expression of grace towards the woman, it would surely make you, as a Hebrew woman, not to marry a jealous man, because you wouldn't want to do this all of the time. And may I say, even under this new covenant in Christ Jesus, you are dating a madly jealous man. He has things he needs to work out between he and the Lord. And you would do very well to give God and him room to work those things out before you put yourself in the equation. You be careful. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. Now please understand that this is not a poison. All through the ages of the church, they took and used this particular passage as a proof for using a practice where they would give someone an actual poison to determine whether if they lived through that poison for God to make manifest whether they were innocent or guilty. This is nothing of the sort. This is not a poison. Church history. And then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot or fall away and your belly swell. And some communicating in some way sterility, I would imagine. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. And then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall then scrape off the letter, the ink of the letter, into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. And then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. This, of course, would never happen just by virtue of the water itself. It would require a supernatural act of God Himself. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy, when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. One final thought, comment as it relates to jealousy. Every single person on the face of this planet has weaknesses of their flesh. For some of us, there are certain sins that, you know, for me personally, if someone were to come into my office and pile my desk 3 feet high with crank and cocaine and heroin, I could walk outside of the office, get a garbage can, fill it up, and throw it away. It has no appeal to me. It has no hook, no lure for me. But there are other things that are dangerous for me. There are other things in my life and in your life which must constantly be kept submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things in all of our lives and those things that would endeavor to take us into bondage that we must talk to God about every day as we pray to our Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Whatever form that may take, wrath, anger, sexual immorality, jealousy, whatever it might be. But God will take us through these things by His Holy Spirit. He's faithful to do it. Chapter 6, the Law of the Nazarite. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman," we oftentimes tend to think of the Nazarite vow only in terms of men, but a woman could take a Nazarite vow too. It probably means shaving your head, though. So maybe that's why we don't read much about it later in Scripture. I'm not saying you're vain. I didn't mean that. When either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite. And so a man or a woman could take a Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow was very, very simply a vow of consecration. That's all that it was. It was a dedication of my life to God. A Nazarite vow would be for me to say, "God, I dedicate my life to You." It was the means by which I could do that in taking of a Nazarite vow. Halfway there, I got a haircut. By the way, I didn't get my haircut for any spiritual significance, just so you know. I still hold to my interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11, so leave me alone. Not everybody could be a priest. Heredity determined whether you could be a priest. Not everyone could be a prophet. God's sovereignty determined who would be a prophet. But everyone could be a Nazarite. Everyone was free to take a Nazarite vow, a vow of dedication unto the Lord. Every person in the camp of the children of Israel, even if they weren't a priest, even if they weren't a prophet, they had the freedom to draw as close to God as they wanted to draw to God. Not heredity, not sovereignty as it relates to office, would keep any individual from as close a relationship with God as they desired to have. And so it is with us as Christians. every single one of us, is free to have the intimacy of relationship with God that we desire to have. The Bible teaches that if we will draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. So the Nazarite vow. Really, we take a Nazarite vow when we become Christians. I dedicate my life to You, Lord. All that I am, all that I have, it's all Yours now and forever. Amen. And so this beautiful, beautiful privilege of taking a Nazarite vow. And in taking this vow of a Nazarite, He tells us at the end of verse 2, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. To draw close to God, to draw near to Him, to separate myself to Him, will always require separating myself from something else. That's the way that it works. That's why he says this. To separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. And isn't it interesting how the Lord works in our lives? That consecration of our lives to the Lord. It tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Laying aside not only sin, but laying aside the weights that would encumber us as it relates to our relationship with God and what God has called us to. You ever notice that the Lord will come in to your life and speak to your heart and say, listen, that's absolutely lawful for you to do. There's no sin associated with this particular thing that you're involved in. But it happens to be a weight for you. It slows you down. And I want to cut that weight away from your life so that you can move on in your consecration unto me, in your fruitfulness unto me. And so this beautiful thing, it involves a separating to God and of necessity separating from something else. And that something else isn't always sin. It can be something, again, that's quite lawful for even all of the rest of God's people, as drinking wine was and eating grapes was. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. And so here, self-denial. Self-denial as it relates to his diet here, and some significance associated with it. All of the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced from the grapevine, by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And so the second characteristic of the Levite or the Nazarite was, number one, no partaking of any grape product. Number two, they were not to cut their hair during the course of the vow. Now, you could have a vow that your vow would be for some period of time. It could be for 2 weeks. It could be for a lifetime. But whatever was the term of your vow, you couldn't cut your hair. So when you had Nazarites from their mother's womb, you get a feel for what their hair might have looked like by the time they reached adult life. You get a feel for Samson and that kind of thing. So there was not to be any cutting away of the hair during that particular time. And so really a self-denial in terms of appearance in some respects. It would certainly make them different from everyone else that was around them. And the thing that makes us different under this covenant is that we're like Jesus Christ, not the particular length of our hair. All the days, verse 6, that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. And so no touching of a dead body, and his vow to God was to have preeminence over even the relationships in his life that had to do with his family. All of the days of his separation shall be holy to the Lord. It was important to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, in other words, they're in some kind of a, you know, commune or something, I suppose, and you wake up and the guy next to you died, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. So even unintentional sin was defiling. And he shall sanctify his head the same day. And he shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost. In other words, he had to start his period of consecration with the Lord over all again. Everything was lost with the disobedience because his separation was defiled. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so now he's fulfilled his vow. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved and his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So, this vow of the Nazarite, the strength of the Nazarite was not found in the length of their hair. Samson found that out. The strength of the Nazarite was in what the hair and the keeping away from dead bodies and the forsaking of the product of the vine represented, and that was consecration unto God. Samson's strength was his consecration unto God. And he mistook in his mind to think that his strength was simply in the outward representation of that. And so he moved away from the importance of what it was supposed to mean between an individual and God. And then his power was gone, though God was very, very gracious to him for an awfully long time, as with you and I. Verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. This is very, very interesting to me. Say to them, Aaron, this is how I want you and your sons, the priests, to bless my people. Say this to them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so, after this manner, they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I don't think that there is anything more irritating in all of the world than to be misrepresented. To have even one person out there running around saying that they are representing you, and they're not representing you at all. Much less to have millions of people running around out there saying that they are representing you and they're not representing you, as is the case with God. God's heart towards his people and towards the world, we must be very, very careful to properly represent it. It is very important to God that he be properly represented by the priests. And you and I are priests as Christians. And here he gives very clear understanding and instruction on how the priest was to represent God before the people. And he was to represent him in this way. The Lord bless you. Represent the Lord as the one who desires to bless mankind. And so he does. So he does. God is angry at sin. Make no mistake about it. But he is not angry at the sinner. God will one day pour his wrath out, not only upon sin, but all who align with sin, the great tribulation. But it is not the day of the great tribulation yet. And so we must be very careful not to represent God as hating some particular segment of mankind, though he may hate their sin as much as he hates our sin. So he wanted to be represented as the Lord bless you. The word bless here is interesting, and you'll allow me just for a moment, since I have the microphone, to settle down on this just for a minute. The word bless is an interesting word because it means more than just the Lord bless you or what might come into our minds upon hearing that word. The word bless literally means, in the Hebrew here, to kneel down in order to serve you. The Lord kneeled down in order to serve you. You listen to that, and it can fry your brain because you think, wait a second, that cannot be a fair exposition of that passage. What do you mean the Lord kneeled down in order to serve us? That's blasphemy. What are you talking about as it relates to that? This must be some kind of a terrible mistake. Until my mind wanders back into John chapter 13. When in an upper room, God in human flesh girds himself with a towel and kneels down to bless and to serve the disciples. And this is why Peter flipped. It was too much for him. that God in human flesh would be that way. And he's feeling and understanding all of his concepts as it relates to God and the heart of God towards man, even his people, crumbling in this one act of Jesus that Jesus was doing as an example for them and for the body of Christ throughout the ages. How the Lord has blessed us. How he has served us by more than kneeling down, but by going to the cross. What a heart that God has for people. How he desires to bless people. Now he must address the sin issue to be able to do that the way that he desires. But his heart is still one towards his children of desiring to bless. He does bless us. He says, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The word keep means to watch or to guard or to take care of. And so the Lord, he keeps me. That security. He keeps me safe. One of the great advantages, I suppose, to growing old in the Lord. Surely one of the great advantages to growing older in the Lord, we can all understand that, is the wonderful blessing of taking even 5 minutes of time in the course of our life to just stop and to meditate on how faithful he has been to keep us. He has blessed us. He has kept us. He's faithful to this benediction. He's faithful to this blessing. Now you put your name in there. Damien, bless you and keep you. And mind if I buy a gun too? Doesn't fit. Because the person who offers this blessing must be able to provide this blessing, and he alone can do it. And he can do it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, not only blessing and security, but grace to us, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance unto you, that is to look upon us with favor and give you peace. What a blessing, his peace. What a wonderful benediction. Let's be careful in our dealings with people, that we properly represent the heart of the Lord in our ministry as priests. Chapter 7. Now, don't let a panic go into your heart. You go, my goodness, chapter 7. Look at the length of that. Surely that is the longest chapter in the Old Testament. He's going to take on chapter 7. And there's only X minutes. And he went long this morning anyway. I mean, that kind of thing there. Didn't he blow his voice out doing that Pentecostal thing? Now it came to pass, when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it and sanctified it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils, so he anointed them and sanctified them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and those who were numbered, made an offering. They're going to make a freewill offering unto the Lord. And it's the leaders that are going to do this. So they bring this gift to the Lord, act of worship to the Lord. Not required of them at all, but they just want to worship the Lord in this way. May I say that I'm not prepping anyone for an offering. But I can never read in the Old Testament as it relates to the offerings that were required and the offerings that were freely given by the leaders without thinking of that very sobering passage in the New Testament where Jesus says to us as ministers that if we have been unfaithful in unrighteous mammon, money, and in our giving to him, how then will God commit to us the greater riches, that is the spiritual oversight of his people. Again, I'm not priming us for an offering, but I am saying that in our ministries and in our positions of leadership in the body of Christ, whatever that ministry might be very careful to understand the importance of being faithful in that area and what it reflects and its relationship to the greater riches being entrusted to us. No sense in sitting on the sidelines because of a failure there. And so the leaders, their hearts just overwhelmed with God. They love God. They understand their role as leaders and as examples to the people as a result of it. And they bring this offering to the Lord. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Accept these from them." Those are heavy words to me. God says to Moses, "Go ahead and accept that offering." We rarely think of offerings in that context, do we? We tend to think of God as absolutely desperate to get our offering. After all, God needs you like he's never needed you before. It's that slow time of the year, even in glory. His work's just about to go down the tubes. And if you can call in with your credit card, then we can put that money to work right tonight. And because God is so horribly misrepresented as it relates to giving, there is a failure to understand that maybe not all offerings are acceptable to him. And maybe not any offerings giving under that constraint are acceptable to him at all. It is a wonderful, gracious thing that he accepts our offerings, that he receives our offerings. It's a blessing for us to be able to do that, whatever form it may take. And so he says here, "Moses, go ahead and accept these from them, that they may be used in the doing of the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service." And so Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites, put it into the work of the Lord. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. This was the family of the Levites that had to carry all of the coverings. And so to them were given 2 carts and 4 oxen for that purpose. Wonderful, wonderful. And here in this giving, the leaders were, in a sense, bearing one another's burdens, the giving of this. And so the 2 carts, 4 oxen, given to the sons of Gershon. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. These were the guys that had to carry all of the support structure, all of the wood, all of the beams, all of that. And so they received twice as many carts. So God gives them a little bit of help, what a blessing. But to the sons of Kohath, he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. The things of the furnishings of the tabernacle were to be carried by the Levites. They were not to be put on a cart. Again, this is why David runs into trouble later on the children of Israel do when they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. There's problems related to that. No cart was for that purpose. And so we see a beautiful picture here, as someone has noticed, of Galatians chapter 6. We see a place where we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we see here in the sons of Kohath that there are burdens that we bear ourselves. No one else is to bear them. They're to be borne by us between us and God. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And so God says, now listen, don't have all 12 of these leaders come and give their offering to me all in the same day. Let each one take a day so that there can be a proper acknowledgement by me of their giving, and so that my people can understand that when something is given to me, even if everyone gives me the same thing, and they're all going to give him the same thing, he says, I receive the gift in a personal way. I receive it in light of the individual, and the individual heart that's being expressed in that giving. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And on the second day, Nathanael does the same thing. And then on verse 24, the third day, Eliab, verse 30. On the fourth day, Eleazar does it. On the fifth day, verse 36, Lemuel, who does it? And then in verse 42, on the sixth day, Eliasaph does it. On the seventh day, Elishama offers his offering. On the eighth day, 54, Gamaliel, he offers. And then in verse 60, on the ninth day, Abidan, he offers it. And then on verse 66, the tenth day, he offers it. On verse 72, on the 11th day, Pagiel, he offers it. In verse 78, on the 12th day, Ahira, he offers the same offering. All of them offer the same offering to the Lord. And then verses 84 through 89, all of the gifts are totaled together into one amount and represented as a gift unto the Lord.